Bring you something different. I was asked last week to actually officiate and run a pigeon haben. Has anybody here seen a pigeon haben? What I'm talking about? Okay, it's somewhat on the surface a rather bizarre Jewish ritual. And let me just give you the basic situation there. Here's the scene. A firstborn son for the mother on the 31st day of existence is brought before a Kohen. I assume you're a Kohen.
I'm not, actually.
Really?
Yeah. We lost the tradition in our family, so we just were assumed to not be Kohen.
Okay. All right. So, basically, the baby's brought in. There's a custom to actually put the child, the Kohen is sitting, put the child on a silver platter, sort of as a decorative kavod of the mitzvah, and then the father, who has an obligation to redeem the child, says to the Kohen, says, "This is my firstborn son. He is the first issue of his mother's womb, and the Holy One, blessed be he, has commanded to redeem him, as it says, and those who must be redeemed from the age of a month are you to redeem, according to your estimate, 5 silver shekels in the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerah. And it says, sanctify for me every firstborn, the first issue of every womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast is mine." Then the Kohen asks, the turns to the father and says, "Which do you prefer, to give away your firstborn son, who is the first issue of his mother's womb, or do you prefer to redeem him for 5 silver shekels, as you are required to do by the Torah?" And the father says, "I wish to redeem my son. I present you with the cost of his redemption, as I am required to by the Torah." And then he holds the 5 silver coins, basically 5 silver dollars, and he says the 2 blessings, "Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us regarding the redemption of a son, Pidyon HaBen." And then makes a Shachianu. Then he hands the 5 silver dollars to the Kohen. And then the Kohen takes the silver dollars, puts swinging in a circular motion over the infant's head, says, "This is instead of that, this is an exchange of that, this is pardoned because of that. May this son enter into life, into Torah, into the fear of heaven, and may it be your will that just as he's entered into this redemption, so he may enter into Torah, the marriage canopy, and good deeds. Amen." And then he gives him a little bracha of Yisimcha Elkim Kefrayim Kanasha, which is the same one that many parents give on Friday night. And then the Kohen hands the kid to the parent, and he takes a glass of wine, makes a bar for Yigafen, and the pidyon haben is over. Now, so how would you explain that phenomena? Would you agree that it's weird? It's weird. Okay, we're all in agreement. Okay, we have established that this is a weird practice. Okay, so let me ask you this question. So if you had the job to do, like I had, to do an explanatory service to mostly secular Jews in preparation for that, what would you do? Where would you look? Because it's on the surface, if you have no background, you're just watching it, it seems like this is, what is he doing? Is he like buying the kid back from the Kohen? Like, you know, I mean, isn't it his? And let's say the father says, "You know something? That kid's been keeping me up for 30 days and I've had it. Mr. Kohen, here's the kid. I'm out of here. Take care. Hasta la vista, baby." So is that a halachic valid option? Seems like he's saying that. What would you say? Just, you know, it's your intuition. Lauren? Well, forced adoption here.
Are they saying that the practice has to be done, like it's forced, or that the parent is the option?
Well, that doesn't seem to be so clear. Because he says, which do you prefer, to give away your firstborn son, who is your first issue of his mother's womb, or do you prefer to redeem him for 5 silver shekels as you were required to by the Torah? Now, by the way, this whole dialogue, this whole little conversation, is not from the Torah. It's actually not from the Gemara. It came into the Gaonim. The Rambam does not have it. The Shulchan Aruch does not have it. The Shulchan Aruch part does not have it, but the Ramah brings it down. Actually, the Chinuch has it, as he has it from his Rebbe. Who was the Chinuch Rebbe? Was the Ramban. So they had this conversation. So it's going, it goes about, so I'm going to give it around 600-700 years, 1,000 years. But still, I mean, that's just a weird phenomenon. So, I mean, this is, so how would you go about to try to take this from the bizarre, crazy ritual framework to something which makes sense? What would be your approach to deal with this? What's your first step? What's your first stop? All right. All right. So you may want to look at the Chumash. It would be a good start to see what, you know, where the whole mitzvah emerges from, and you'll, and through context and through actually from the information, you'll figure out what's actually going on. I mean, you know, that was right. You can't really figure. You know, this is a, so the mitzvah pidyon haben, which I had the opportunity to do for my son. Right, and there's, you know, and there's just a lot of questions on the surface. For example, why not the first, let's say the girls are firstborn, why not she not redeemed? And if the first child is a miscarriage or stillborn, so that child is not also part of the mitzvah. In other words, the next child. So
does this only apply to Yisrael?
And it only applies to Yisrael, but if the mother, even if, you know, if the child's a Kohen, or the mother's a Kohen, Kohenet, or Levi, they're also exempt. So it actually, that's why they, people estimate that the chance you're going to find is only 1 out of 50 births. Yeah, it's very rare. Because it can't be, it has to be the first child from a natural birth, and the both, and the mother and the father have to be both Yisraelim. So, you know, so you take away, can't be a girl, can't be the child emerging after a miscarriage, and can't be anybody from a, it starts to narrow down really rapidly. So, anyway, so it's not a common mitzvah. Ironically, I was invited to two of them in 1 week, so I, you know, that's a little bit sort of a odd phenomenon. Okay, so we're looking at the 13th chapter of Shemot. And I'm gonna give you a little context here, a little background. Basically, we're talking about a situation when the Jewish people have just left Mitzrayim. In fact, the verse before says, "Vehi betzam hayom hazeh hotzi Hashem es bnei Yisrael Mitzrayim al tzivosam." It came to pass on the very day that Hashem took out bnei Yisrael by their legions of armies. So then we start with that Perek Yud Gimel Pasuk Aleph. Does everybody have it? All right, so we can whatever everybody wants. Who wants to read it? You can read it in English, Hebrew, whatever you want to do.
David, why don't you take it?
Just David. English. Whatever you want to do.
Like English.
Okay.
Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn and the first issue of every womb among the children of Israel, of man and beast, is mine."
All right, stop. What happened?
God saying to Moshe that you should take the firstborn from every or woman who was part of Israel of man and animal.
Yep. So what does that mean, though?
Death.
And if you imagine, the Jews are literally walking out of the city limits of Mitzrayim. Why is Hashem giving this immediate obligation? Oh, by the way, All firstborn humans and animals are mine. I mean, why is that the first thing that you would imagine that Hashem would be informing the Jewish people about? Isn't that kind of odd? What else do you find strange?
Why would it apply to whatever the idea is? Why would it apply to animals as well?
Okay, good. Okay. Well, here's my little hint. What event happened within 12 hours from this, when they're getting this obligation? Within 12 hours, if they've heard, you know, when they're getting this commandment, what happened right prior? They're walking out. What day of the month are they walking out? What day of the month are they walking out of Egypt? You have a holiday?
14th.
They got ready to leave on the 14th, and that night, which actually became the 15th, they had, what do they have that at midnight? Lauren. What did they have at midnight on the Ms. Ryan? You know it.
The night before they left, or the night?
Yeah, that night prior to them leaving. They left by day, and that night before, what happened?
The
not kosher.
The killing of the firstborn.
Killing of the firstborn. Okay. Who were the three targets of this plague? There are three targets.
The firstborn of the Mitzrayim.
Firstborn males. Yeah. What else?
Animals.
Firstborn animals. And the third one, which nobody remembers. And all their idols were shattered at midnight. So that happened within 12 hours, and immediately God is telling the Jewish people, oh, that by the way, all firstborn are now are sanctified to me, designated for me. Is that just a happenstance? Is that a random occurrence? So, in fact, Rashi jumps on that. He says, Lihu, they belong to me. La'asmi kaniti, I have acquired them for myself. Al yidei shikaiti b'chorei Mitzrayim, through the smashing or destroying the firstborn of Mitzrayim. So the way that Rashi, and this is really from the Pesukim later on, that the Jewish people became owned by Hashem, as it were, through Makas Vachorot. At that moment, there was a transfer of ownership. All firstborn men became owned by Hashem. What's that about? Why is it happening? Let me ask you a general question. Let's back up a few steps. What is the cycle? Let's leave the Chumash realm and go into the world of family dynamics. What is the idea? What is the psychology surrounding a firstborn man, male, in general? What are the associations people place on that person? Is that true? Are they loved? Now, let's say it's a firstborn girl. Are they? If you have what's on a loveometer, who gets more love? Firstborn male, firstborn female?
I mean, I would assume firstborn male.
Okay, why is that?
Maybe like the father loves the firstborn male more.
Okay.
Consciously, and the mother loves the firstborn female more.
Okay, why do you say that? Is there a reason?
Well, male to male, woman to woman, kind of thing.
But is it just the same gender? I mean, you know, one could actually argue, people could make a case for that the father loves his daughters better. Why would that be?
Well, the male, because like he's going to continue the family and the family name.
Okay, so automatically, you're absolutely correct. So immediately, when the father looks at the firstborn, his firstborn son, what are the feelings that he starts to have for that son? What are the different feelings, or perhaps even fantasies, you'll start to have about that child? And there are not more, and there are more than just one. Well, the one of them you mentioned is that really, because this child, in addition to the other children, become how he will feel a sense of immortality, of legacy. In other words, I may die, but my name or my legacy will live on. That's one aspect. But what other feelings are expressed in that? Because it actually has feelings within feelings. What else is there? Yep.
He sees the child as like a reflection of himself.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
A little version of himself.
Right. So he will then. So, and if he does that, therefore, when he looks at that child, so it's really the love of himself, his self-love now being expressed out, embodied in this child, which is the little him. You know, you see, like, like in America, you have middle America, you have, there's Jim and there's Jim Jr. Right, it's like the most obvious. It's like regular, you know, the child has no separate entity other than being a miniature Jim. Okay? Bob and Bob Jr. Billy Bob Jr. I mean, you know, it's like stereotypical, but there is such a reality. So part of his, so in a certain sense, there's another dimension, not just even after his death, but even presently, sort of, he feels a sense of strength because his sort of, he's not an individual, he's now a team. He's, you know, the empire is building. Okay? Not just simply after death, right now. So if he's also an empire, there's a sense of strength and dominance, how he's manifesting himself within the community and the society and the country and the civilization on every level. So already, all these feelings are starting to be awakened in the person. Okay? Is that a good thing, a bad thing, a neutral thing? How would you say? So you've all agreed that it is. Now the question is that, how would you feel about that? Yeah?
I mean, I think it could be bad if you try to live through your child. A lot of times parents like force certain things on their child, like certain paths to take.
Yep.
To like kind of correct the mistakes they made, let's say. You know, you're going to do it, but you're going to do it right. And then, you know, put them through some sort of, you see that sometimes, don't you?
Do you see that all the time? No, that's happening all the time. The question is, these things are happening all the time. The question is, the person wants to see it. So, you're 100% correct, because oftentimes, like in the United States, one thing that we as a culture herald, we love money, but what we love more is fame. Because you see, the people who are wealthy will trade it in to become, you know, let's say, and I don't know if he did it for this reason, but an example would be like a Michael Bloomberg, who was a billionaire and decided to become, you know, have the low, you know, low pressure job being, let's say, the mayor of, you know, New York City. And then, also want to take an additional term because, you know, especially in an economic in a crisis, that would be a good relaxing situation to express leadership. Or, you know, the whole phenomenon of reality shows is that a person will absolutely, you know, do the most embarrassing, idiotic things, but he'll be famous for it. Okay? So every, you know, like Andy Warhol said, everybody's seeking their 15 minutes of fame. But reality also says that there's a limit to how many CEOs there can be, how many actors can be, how many actors can be, how many well-regarded musicians or athletes. There's a very microscopic number. So that leaves, you know, over 300 million frustrated people. So how do they feel their self-importance? Where are they going to get their sense of self-importance? If they can't be the CEO of a company, and they can't be Michael Jordan, Alex Rodriguez, or maybe not Alex Rodriguez, you know, can't be Bon Jovi, can't be whatever, who has tremendous attention all the time, where is their chance for feeling wonderful and important? What's left?
The kids.
The family. So what are the kids forced into?
Living the dream.
Well, they're automatically forced to be the fan club. Dad, you're great. You're wonderful. Alright? So the bottom line is, the beaten down guy comes into the door feeling like a schlepping his loserish tuchus into the house. But hey, you know, he's a hit someplace. Not in the rest of the cosmos, but within the four walls of his home, he's a star. And the family has to endure that and to provide the proper amount of kavod to their father, who is seeking whose depleted ego needs to be repaired. Okay, this is a very extreme demonstration of that. So, as you're bringing up, is that the problem is that, of course, sets up a damaging parenting model, because what's happening here is the child is being hijacked to fulfill all the unfulfilled wishes that the parent has. whether it fits in line with the kid's natural strengths, talents, and interests, whether it doesn't. So you're talking about a parenting disaster of that proportion. You know, welcome to a dysfunctional city. Okay? I mean, there are other ways you can mess up your child, but that's just one good way. Okay? Which is to try to push your child to fulfill your lost dream. I didn't get into Harvard, but my son will. I was an uncoordinated dork in high school. He's making the basketball team. We're starting early. We are going to get lessons. All right, the kid's 4 years old. You know, there are more shoes that are coordinated than him. But we're going to work with a trainer here. We'll get him up to speed here. Okay. So the world of the child has begun. Does this ring true? Have you seen this phenomenon before? I mean, you ever wonder why there's so many camcorders at a dance recital? I mean, how spectacular can a 7-year-old girl be? Is it about the dancing excellence? Is this going to be the next edition of Dancing with the Stars? No. But when the mother looks at her daughter on stage, what does she see? What does she see?
A big goal.
She sees her child in this, you know, in the spotlight there, you know, expressing some level of excellence or non-excellence, and she has the camcorder there to capture this important moment. The question is, would that mother want to watch a recording of some other kid's 7-year-old recital? Who's based on the same skill level? What do you think? I would think not. Right? It's not the dancing. It's their child who's living their dream. So
that was really the dream of the mother in that case. Her daughter is fulfilling really the mother's dream.
Well, it depends on the inner. I mean, look, it all you can tell by the level of intensity of the parent. Parent was one, which is probably held away, is like, my daughter likes to dance. This is important to her. I'm going because that's important to show support to my child when they're doing something they find is important. That's one level, interest level. And then there's what they call the stage mom, where the child is being taken from, you know, performance to performance and is being shopped around to, you know, get them in to have the ultimate, you know, so they'll be on Dancing with the Stars in 7 years, whatever. You know what I mean? They're going from lessons into training into auditions and this and that. You know, the stage mom. So it's not about the child. The child is being used to fill the parents' unanswered dreams. So you can tell by the energy level. How intense are they? Low? Medium? High? You know, you got the camcorder. That's a signal. That's, you know, that could be medium. You don't know for sure. You can just feel the level of psychological energy there. You know what I'm saying? You know it when you feel it. I can't, you know, there's no, take out your energyometer, shing, you know where you're cooking at.
Little League Baseball,
huge. Huge. I mean, actually, you know, Little Baseball, so my kids play sports. And I was at a recent ball game. And, I mean, I had a parent sitting in the blue shirt that was just yelling instruction to their kid. Now, the kid was 12, okay? This was no NBA game, all right? It was a little painful to watch, but, you know, I'm not going to tell the wrong child who's not listening. So, you know, like, but with tremendous kavana that, you know, get in the mirror! Come on, see some awful out there! I mean, it's just like, it was barking orders to the extent that the coach would just look, turn their head, and look at the parent in the stand there, and just turn back with a sense of complete defeat. What are they going to do? You know, the parents just yelling at orders, whatever. It's just a disaster. It's an embarrassment. But they can't help them. They're just so. Now, I mean. That's it. They're not in other words. The wild thing is that it's easy for us because we're outside their emotional world to say, but it's pretty obvious. But then they don't see it. completely emotionally blind to it. And every parent is blind to varying degrees to their own, how they relate to their children. Absolute honesty for parents is felt extremely hard, very hard. That is the parenting challenge. A, is to be honest about our own feelings and wishes about our children. B, is to understand what our child really needs and to control ourselves. It's very hard. That's why, you know, parenting is one of the hardest jobs, because there's tremendous emotions here. So, why do you think in Makkos Bechoros did Hashem attack the firstborn? Because how did the Mitzrim look at their firstborn? What are they really going to be? What are they developing them for?
Well, we said it like the child is an extension of the parents.
Yes, we did.
So he'd be breaking down the empire, dynasty.
Right.
The dynasty.
Right. So the child is being developed for leadership. This is the next. This is the next king, prince. Prince and king. Okay, so the bottom line is, so Hashem did a regime change in one moment. Since the Egyptian society failed to respond to the education that Moshe brought through the Ten Makot, to educate them about Hashem and to do tshuva, and they did not respond, so the last chance was really to knock them, as a punishment, to knock them out. So the firstborn son, which is their leader with their education, the prized possession, which is the firstborn animal, which is like one that people have a lot of attachment to, and third is their entire religion. So all their animals, all their idolatry got destroyed in one fell swoop. So therefore, that the survivors, when they rebuild their society, might be open to think that maybe we should do something a little bit different. But at that moment, the Jews became, as Rashi says, became sanctified to Hashem, designated to Hashem. Why was that? So there are a couple of mafreshim on that. Either because that really, in fact, the Jews deserve to be wiped out also. Because really, did the Jewish leadership do a great job with the Jewish people? No. They were essentially idolaters too. So did their Jewish leadership really do much? No. They should have been wiped out also. Because they also failed. So Hashem, as an act of chesed, preserve them, but provided that they have a new identity. They're Kodesh Lashem. They're now designated for his service. So automatically they weren't saved, they were now have a new identity. And what's the new identity? What's the shift in identity? The firstborn, which would normally be the, as you said, the empire building of their father, and being the sense of legacy and power and leadership in the community, and now have to focus on an agenda which is not of their own personal interest, but rather of Hashem. So that's why it has to be immediately, as they're walking out, they're not even out of Mitzrayim yet. Boom. There's been so Mitzrayim was not a liberation, absolute liberation, and now you're free to walk about the country. You're free to do whatever you want. They were now shifting identities. Before they were slaves to the Paro and his ideology. Now they're avodim to Hashem, and particularly the firstborn. So that's the main shift. Already with this, already you begin to think what the pigeon is going to come. But let's see how the pesukim develop it. Let's go on.
Moses said to the people, remember this day on which you departed from Egypt from the house of bondage. For with a strong hand God removed you from here, and therefore chametz may not be eaten.
Okay, so then Moshe tells the people, oh, remember this day which you took out of Mitzrayim from the house of slavery? Why is he telling them that? It just happened. Of course they're going to remember it. They're going to forget it? They're going to forget the Makkos? What's Moshe really saying? It's like saying, well, you have to tell a bride, oh, by the way, don't forget your wedding. Hello, of course I'm not forgetting my wedding. Well, then, you know, remember leaving this day. Oh, you mean the day that before I was a slave and now I'm free. I think I'll forget that. Is that real? I mean, why did it tell you that? And oh, by the way, then there's like a non sector. Oh, by the way, don't eat hummus. Okay. Anything else? Sure. And go for the big gulp. It's on sale today. You know, it like seems to be like completely random stuff here. But it's not random. It doesn't mean remember this day. It doesn't mean just to. The key thing is that this day has to be remembered. In other words, right now, Moshe is, even before they leave, the leaving of Mitzrayim is not going to be simply an event in distant history, but there's the campaign of keeping the Exodus as an ever-present national consciousness. In other words, Mitzrayim can never be, the leaving of Mitzrayim can never be left to become a page in history. The campaign from day one is to start a national campaign to keep it as a living reality. Okay, and how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to have a holiday called Pesach. You're going to, and there's a mitzvah later on, Tefillin. You're going to have the Pidyon HaBen. You're going to have every day the verbalization of remembering it. You're going to have Shabbos, which is commemorating the Exodus. You're going to have all the holidays commemorating the Exodus. So there's a whole campaign to maintain it as an ever-present reality. So my question is, why is it necessary? So important. Okay, was good. Why is that so vital? And not only vital, but if a person would eat chametz, would get kares. A person would ignore the Purim Pesach, he would get kares. Hashem put a lot of, let's call it motivation, to that we don't blow it off. We have to wear tefillin on a daily basis. Except when another day, when you have a more primary remembrance, Shabbos or Yom Tov. Why can't it be left as being, oh yeah, we left Mitzrayim, we used to be Mitzrayim, we were there for a couple hundred years, and then we actually took us out. Why daily, regularly, like nearly continuously? Why is it so vital? I mean, why can't it be like in America? When do we think about the independence of America? July 4th, we get together, we have a barbecue, we put out the flag, we have fireworks. You know what I mean? That's good. Once a year, that seems about nice. We celebrate the fact that we are independent, we're the land of the free. You know, we have liberty, life, we have all the good stuff of America. Every single day, and nearly most, and not only every single day, but most of the day, frequently, regularly, continuously, nearly. Why is this being? What is the principle here? So, the Jewish obsession of Yisrael Shrine is for one reason, at least one reason. Is that what does the event of Mitzrayim contain certain concepts which are foundational for there to be a Judaism at all? And they are basically six ideas about Hashem. One, if there are these plagues or these miracles, that means that A, there is a God. B, He's a creator. Three, He is external to the laws of nature and therefore can control them. Four, He has awareness of individual people. He does reward and punishment. And lastly, He communicates that into advance to His prophet. All these events are a testimony to those realities about the Jewish notion of Hashem. So therefore, it can't be, and Hashem's not going to, apparently, it's not, as the Ramban explained, it's not His intention that every time there's a person who has a doubt about the nature of Hashem, He's going to now do a Kriyas Yamsuf. Apparently, it would be a violation of His idea of having a perfect world, the world that works harmoniously, and He's not violating the laws of nature on a regular basis to show that, in fact, there's a God that does, that has this power. So therefore, He did it once. Our job is to have a civilizational living memory of that. That's why you have all these mitzvahs which are then recruited to maintain that.
You have the Super Bowl of that. That's Seder night, where you discuss it for many hours. You have a, you change your cuisine, your menu for an entire week, 8 days. You can't have the good food you want. You got to have the food that reflects the Exodus. Then you have the weekly reminder called Shabbos, which you lift up a glass of wine and declare it to everybody. This is in part for the creation and that God redeems Mitzrayim. Every day you put on the tefillin for a guy, and in the parashiyot is the idea of the Exodus. Every day you got to say the Shema, and you say the last sentence of the Shema, which should verbally express the same concept. Again and again and again and again. Because we are the bearers of a testimony to humanity that we have a certain idea about Hashem, and we are there to, and we have continuously, since that day of Mitzrayim, are maintaining that collective memory of that. We are maintaining that as being a living consciousness, and not just a distant fragment of ancient history. That's why these Mitzvahs were so. And we're not out the door an hour and a half. Immediately, we were then told to do this. Do you notice what I'm saying? Already, it was not allowed to have, you know, it's pretty exhausting, we were slaves, let's have a little vacation for a couple of days. I mean, boom! We are now entrusted with a sacred task. Okay? Then he goes on with other mitzvahs. Go on. 4.
Say you are leaving in the month of springtime. And it shall come to pass when Hashem shall bring you to the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Hittite, and the Jebusite, the father you, and the father of all honey, you shall perform the service in this month. For a 7-day period shall you eat matzah. On the 7th day, there shall be a festival of Purim. Matzah shall be eaten throughout the 7-day period. No chametz may be seen in your possession, nor may leaven be seen in your possession in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of this you shall not be in Egypt. You shall be your son your eyes, so that Hashem's Torah may be in your mouth, and a strong hand Hashem will lead you from Egypt. You shall observe this decree at its designated time from year to year.
Good. Okay, so already you see when they're going to move into the land, they're going to do the holiday of Pesach, they're going to do the Korban Pesach, and the key thing is that there's an obligation, there's an educational component. And what is that educational component? What is the prime expression? Verse 8, and you shall tell your son on that day, saying. So the primary obligation is on the Seder night for the father to teach the son a new idea of legacy. So instead of passing on how to be instead of the Egyptian methodology, which is to where the father would teach his son the ways of the world and to be a big macher, to be a ruler. The curriculum of the father to the son is to really what? Is to teach him specifically about Yetzias Mitzrayim. And on his arm and between and on his fore on his head is to be the tefillin, which are there again a reminder of this entire event. So already there's a different really what we're talking about is a different kind of parenting. Really, in other words, from the first moments Adam is crying, it's not simply we were being redeemed, but Hashem is now educating us of how to raise our children a different way. So instead of just using our children to build the empire, already the father has to humbly withdraw and say, "We're here because of Hashem's redemption." The father who wants to be viewed as the big shot in the eyes of the son has to humbly say, "I'm not the big shot here." He has to withdraw. Let's go on a little further. Okay, that ends the first unit. That's the first parsha, which has to be rolled up and put into your tefillin. Then we get the second unit. Go on, just a few more pesukim.
It shall come to pass when Hashem will bring you to the land of the Canaanites, to swear to you and your forefathers, and he will have given it to you. Then you shall support every first issue of the land to Hashem, and every first issue that is dropped by livestock that belong to you, the males are Hashem's. If there's donkey, you shall redeem the lamb or kid. If you do not redeem it, you shall ax the back of its neck. You shall redeem every human firstborn among your sons.
Okay, so this seems strange. So then he says that he first got off saying that they're all of them are going to be sanctified. And then he says, oh, by the way, they're going to be redeemed. Which is very odd. Because if you're sanctified, that means you're given a certain status and identity of being designated for Hashem. Redemption means you are being freed from that. So it's like akin to, let's get married and then let's get divorced. That'll be a pointless, either you're going to have this exclusive bond or you're not going to have this exclusive bond. So Hashem's saying the child is going to be sanctified and then he's going to be redeemed. So the contrary, then what is it? It just seems very weird. So the first 30 days, the child is sanctified to Hashem. But on the 31st day, the child is then redeemed. It's redeemed. And the thing just seems a very odd phenomenon. How would you explain that? This is really the crux of the entire mitzvah of pigeon event. See, the thing is like this. The pigeon, the redemption here, is to really, and with the whole conversation, going back to our original thing with the Kohen, the idea is not, the child does not technically belong to the Kohen. It's not the Kohen's property. The 5 silver coins that the Kohen gets is really a gift that the Kohanim get. It's part of their gift, their support. But they are representative of the national service. Okay, what is a Kohen's identity? He is an individual who has to be available for national service at all times. Therefore, he can't do anything that would violate that. He can't go to a cemetery, which would prevent him from doing the national service. He can't go into a morgue, which would then render him, which would prevent him from being eligible for the national service. He can't do anything that, so therefore he has to be available for national service. So he represents the national service. So when you put your child in front of the Kohen, the key thing is to have a development of the parent. The father is really being educated here on what the real identity is of the child. The natural tendency is that this child in the mind of the parent will be, in the most selfish terms, it's his child to make what he wants. He's my boy. In a certain sense, sort of in a slavish kind of ownership kind of manner. Here, by recognizing his real identity is Kodesh Lashem, but Hashem has given you a gift allowing you to have a more exclusive relationship with that child. So you have to go through that process of redemption. But realizing that really you're giving this child back in a trust, and he really is a gift. It's a chesed that Hashem did that he allows you to have him back in a certain sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, with that in mind, how will the parent parent his child? Will he express all his egotistical tendencies on the child? Well, hopefully not. It's a chance. That's what the purpose of the mitzvah is there. He'll think, this has happened right after Mitzrayim. Basically, it comes down to very simply, will I raise my child, and therefore by extension the rest of my children, because how you do with your first child will be play out with your other children. Will I raise my child as a mitzri, which is therefore to maximize my power base, to make me the biggest macher ever, to be the source of endless nachas so I could show off to my friend at the kiddush? Or B, am I there to nurture this child who is independent of me as I can make him the best Jew he can be, the best Eved Hashem that he really is. I have a trust. I'm there to nurture based on his talents. Chanoch l'nar al pi darko. Educate the child based upon his natural way, not way I want to manipulate, force, and coerce my child into my agenda. And that's the basic essence of the pigeon of Ben. The whole conversation is there to keep on focus that not that the Kohen really technically belongs to the Kohen, thereby saying, do you want the child? Or do you want to redeem him for, do you want your child back, or do you want to redeem him for the five silver, or do you want to redeem as the Torah told you? It's to bring to mind, it's really an instrument of the whole dialogue, was crashed to bring to the mind of what is this pigeon of Ben supposed to accomplish? Is he really, do you want to completely Kodesh Lashem, which would be under the auspice of the Kohen, or do you want him back as the Torah demanded? It's really there to keep a kavana on the, of the parent to understand this mitzvah properly. That's why it was added, because apparently it used to be, you give your child, you give the guy, you make the bracha, you give the child the five silver coins, and there it might get lost. The impact and the import of the mitzvah might get lost. So they added this additional dialogue to add a greater sense of kavana on behalf of the parent, who may not be picking up the whole thing. This might be a weird phenomenon of, I throw down five coins to the Kohen and, whatever, I don't know what's going on. That's what I got to do here, whatever. Some weird Jewish thing. So that's what the context was, is to really understand, and he quotes the positive, Kadesh Kol Bechor, is to bring to mind exactly what the whole purpose is. And you can reduce it down to one sense, the pigeon of Ben is instrumental to reflect on the shrine, but particularly the dimension of leaving the Mitzri manner of parenting. Every child, in the eyes of the parent, was looked as an opportunity to further their power, agenda, and personal greatness. To fill the wish, their unfilled wishes. And the pigeon of Ben is that the parent has to withdraw from that, and has to say, "Look, the child is not mine to do as I will, as I wish." And really, he has a higher identity. And I'm allowed to I'm allowed to have him back. But he's there, he's not mine, but he's there, he's with me in trust. I am charged with an obligation, but he's not there to maximize my personal agenda as a parent. And if the parent really internalizes the pigeon of Ben thing, he will raise the child properly, and his other subsequently children as well, properly. If he's able to capture the lesson of the pigeon of Ben. And that's what's going on here. Are you going to raise your child like a Mitzri? Or like a Jew. Pigeon of Ben. Is that clear? Questions?
Why such strict qualifications?
It's a good question.
Natural birth.
Okay, so that's a good question. Let's go through piece by piece. So why not children from a Kohen and a Levi? So already their identity is completely Kodesh Lashem. Kohen, even without the Mikdash, senses that reality. A lady a little less so, but that's really, certainly in the time of the Mikdash, their identity of being devoted to national service, that they don't have their own personal agendas, clear. I can't go to any funeral I want to. You know what I'm saying? So that clearly, the identity is very real to me. Therefore, they're not obligating that pigeon because they're inherently, they're apparently removed, they've already graduated from this whole process. The firstborn child, as Eugenia pointed out, is the object of a tremendous amount of emotional interest. I mean, the best example is, what was the name of the first child? Kayin. So what did Chava say? Kanisi Ish Es Hashem. I acquired a man with God. So it's a very egotistical, I am co-creator with Hashem. Second child, Hevel, nothingness. So maybe it reflects her sense of letdown. That really, my children are not the source of fantasy that I was hoping to be. And that she didn't say why, it just, I felt. The thrill is gone, as B.B. King said. That's it. I was hoping for greatness, now I'm just wiping tushies. It was a letdown. So the firstborn child is really a major deal. Why pet derechem versus a child after a stillborn? Why did halacha mandate absolute first versus kind of first? I don't know. There may be some idea there. I don't know. But the first one, clearly everybody knows, first is definitely special, unique, and it's where all the fantasies lie. And first of anything, certainly first child is huge. It's huge. And firstborn male, because that's where the leadership. Halachically, we recognize that.
The obligation is for the other siblings to give kavod to the firstborn male. There's a kivud av, meter bana, for the firstborn male. Because he's viewed as, positively, that he's sort of like the manager. He's sort of the assistant to the father. That's a positive thing. Not in a legacy way, but he's helping his dad, you know, help manage the family.
Is that for any firstborn male or only one from a natural birth?
That's a good question. I think, see, there are distinctions in regards to Yerusha. You know, I have to, it's a good question. I have to check that out. There may be distinctions. But with Pidgin and Ben, it's very strict. It's a good question. I don't know. It's a good question. I have to look into that. It's a good question. Ahagadol. Ahagadol. Who's under the rubric? That's a good question. I have to look into that. I don't know. So that gives you a little flavor. I mean, you know, the general thing is that I just brought this, you know, mitzvah. But any mitzvah that you come as bizarre, it just means that there is a profound idea which is waiting to be discovered, but it requires a little work. If it's bizarre, it means that you just don't know what's going on. You know, so that's the journey. All right, guys.